So now, as we've been making our way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, we saw how John encouraged us not to love the world. And then he said that there are antichrists who want to lead us away from walking in the light. But he wrapped up that week, or that passage, by saying only those who abide in Christ receive eternal life, receive what's promised to us, which is eternal life. And then last week we looked at, okay, what are the blessings of abiding? Why should we abide in Christ? And we saw four blessings of that. First, John said we can have confidence at his coming. We don't have to be afraid of facing Jesus. We don't have to, you know, run and hide. We don't have to dread Jesus' return. He said that if we're abiding in Christ, then we can have confidence at his coming. Secondly, that we are called children of God, that we can have a present relationship with him, with our Heavenly Father. He adopts us and calls us his. And John said that we are called children of God, and so we are. So it's that God comes to us and adopts us and makes us his children. Thirdly, the third blessing is that we're being conformed to Christ. We have his righteousness, and we are being made like him. And then John says that one day we will see him as he is. We will actually see him, you know, we'll see him face to face. The Savior that we trust in now, that is unseen to us now, one day our faith will be sight and we'll be standing in front of him. And John says we'll be made like him. And so we'll be holy and righteous and in purity as he is. So the fourth blessing is then we can have purification and hope. Because if these things are true, then we should purify ourselves in hope of those days coming. We can trust that what John is saying here will be true, and we will be purify ourselves until that day comes. Because when that day comes, then yes, we will be pure as he is pure. We'll be holy as he is holy. We'll be righteous as he is righteous. But until that day comes, then we should be purifying ourselves, not because seeking purity is what earns anything from God, but rather because of these blessings that we have in that our confidence at his coming, that we're called children of God, that we are being conformed to Christ, then if those things are true, then we should be seeking to purify ourselves today. It's as a result of our relationship, not to earn the relationship. And so that's what we looked at last week. So now this week, John is going to say, so then if those things are true, then how should we live? How should we respond? John just kind of repeats himself. If you notice that, he just kind of takes it from a different angle and he's kind of repeating himself. But he says, so if we're going to purify ourselves in hope, then how should we live? He's going back to the idea of what does that mean with our sin? Because we've said from the first chapter, we've said, okay, John keeps a balance here. He says, hey, if we say we have no sin, then we're lying. But he also says, but you can't live in habitual sin, right? Because if we do sin, then he gives us that great verse, 1 John 1:9, that we can confess our sin. So John's a realist here. He's not calling us to live a perfect life because that would be impossible. 1 John 1:9 wouldn't be there if that's what he was expecting. But however, he says, but we should not be okay with our sin, and we certainly shouldn't habitually live in our sin. And so that's what he's going to talk about tonight. Because of what Christ has done, then that should encourage us to do something about our sin. And so how we deal with our sin actually has something to do with our theology. Because the message of John, and really the whole New Testament, is that if we say we know Jesus and we say we love Jesus, then we should obey Jesus. You've heard me say that over and over again, but really that's John's thesis here as well. If we say we know Jesus and we love Jesus, then we should follow Jesus. We should obey Jesus. Essentially, we should be growing, maybe ever so slowly, but we should be growing to look more like Jesus. If Jesus was the light, then John says we should be walking in the light. We're not the light, right? Jesus is the light, but we should be walking in the light. We won't get it right 100% of the time, but as we talked about last week, there should be this direction of righteousness and purity and holiness, and that's what our lives should be marked by. If we are being conformed to Jesus, then we should be looking more like him in our lives. And so John makes this point in this passage, especially near the end. John makes this point that we're either children of God or we're children of the devil. John doesn't paint in gray. He's pretty much black or white. He says, you're either this or you're this. And that's what he's going to say in this passage is essentially his question. And what I've titled tonight is, who's your father? I started to say, who's your daddy? But I didn't think that was quite right. But let's say father. Okay. So who is your father? And he's going to say, hey, your father is either God. You're either children of God or either you're children of the devil. There is no middle ground here. And so I believe, and I've said this over and over, I believe that John is writing to believers, okay? I believe he's writing to people that he believes is believers, and so he's talking to them that way. But I also think, and he wants them to have assurance. He talks about that, and even tonight, he's going to say, it's evident which one you are. And we've seen him say, by this you can know, or by this you can have assurance, or by this you can know. John wants true believers to have assurance. I absolutely believe that. But I also think he wants to shock people who may not be a true believer. I think he wants to wake up those who might be sleeping or those who might have false assurance. He wants to rouse them from their sleep to let them know, hey, this is you. And so when we read this tonight, I think that's where he's just going to boil it down and say, hey, there's a clear line here between the two, and you either fall on one or the other. Now remember, there's this group of people out here who were with them in their church, and now they've left. So I think in a way, he's talking about them, right? So he's saying, hey, there's a clear divide between you guys and them. But I also think to these guys who are believers, I think he wants to make sure they're truly walking in the light and that they remain walking in the light as well. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, is who is your father? Because if we say we are a believer, then there are two truths that we can hold on to in this tonight's passage. But then there's the third point where John draws this line, and you either fall on one or the other. So based on these first two truths, then we must see which side we actually land in tonight in the third point. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into tonight's passage. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather together. And we just praise you, God, for all that you're doing, have been doing, and that you are doing here at Grace. God, we know that that's completely a work of you, and so we just praise you for that. And you give us a front row seat to see how you're working. And so I pray for continued obedience from us as we follow you and we see you working. And so tonight, now, as we open up your word again, God, I pray that your spirit would speak through the proclamation of your word. Speak to each person in this room, God, and help them to know how to respond and give them the courage and obedience to respond as you lead them. God, help us to know tonight when we walk through this to know who our Father is. If we're a child of God, praise God for that. Help us to have assurance of that. But God, if there's anyone tonight who is not a child of God, who you are not their father, God, I pray that your spirit would make that clear to them as well so that they can respond accordingly and trust you. So bless this time now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we've been doing, let's start in verse 28 of chapter 2. Which is last week's passage, and then we're going to read it into verse 4 where we're going to begin tonight. So let's keep the context here of what John is saying. Verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. sin is lawlessness. So number one, let's read verse 5 as well. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So number one, the first truth that we see here in this passage is that, number one, Jesus died to take away sins. Jesus died to take away sins. So John doesn't beat around the bush here. He says, notice what he says in verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, he uses that word practice there, which we saw last week, where he talked about practicing righteousness. And we said that if you practice something, that means it's a constant, ongoing effort to grow, to mature, to get stronger, to get wiser, whatever it may be. You know, we have to practice in sports. We have to practice when we learn to walk. We have to practice driving, right? But we're always improving. We're always getting wiser. We're always trying to learn and grow. We said you practice medicine, you practice law, because what you learn now, it's going to be different after you've done that for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road. They're going to have to keep learning, right? So there's this idea of this ongoing effort of growing and learning and getting wiser. And so here, that's what he talks about. Last week, he talked about practicing righteousness, but now he says those who make a practice of sinning. So now he's saying, okay, we're talking about those who are sinning against God, and there's this ongoing effort, right? Or this ongoing pattern, I guess you could say. So we must deal with what John is saying here. He's not saying everyone who sins, because I think that would be all of us, right? We all sin, like, let's be honest. But I don't think he's making that point. He's saying everyone who makes a practice of sinning. So I think he's talking about those who are habitually sinning. That's their pattern of life. As we talked about last week, that's the direction that they're going in. You're either going in the direction of righteousness or you're going in the direction of sinning. And that's what I think he's talking about here. So John doesn't believe in perfection, but he's talking about that word practice there. So the tense of this is present and ongoing. And so they're moving in the direction of sinning. They're moving in the direction away from God. And so that doesn't mean that this person never does good. Just like the person who's practicing righteousness, it doesn't mean that they never sin. But we said it's okay, which way are you going? Overall, their heart is one that is self-centered, self-focused, instead of seeking to honor God. They're seeking to do what they want to do. Over and over again, gratifying what John talked about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? That's what they wake up saying, okay, that's what I want to do today, whether they actually say that or not. But overall, they're seeking their own desires rather than seeking to honor God and do what God wants them to do and to obey Jesus's command. And see, here's the thing. They actually may feel bad about their sin. But really, they just feel bad that they got caught, or they feel bad that something bad happened. But it really doesn't change their overall thought process. And there's certainly no repentance. And repentance means turning. So see, if I am if I'm making a practice of sinning, then I can get to this point in sinning and feel bad. But if there's no repentance, then there's no turning away from sin and back to righteousness. Because that's what repentance is. It's not the grief necessarily, it's the turning. And if they're not turning away from that, if they just constantly going in that way, then they're just making a practice of sinning. That's their habitual lifestyle. And so notice what John says. Anyone who makes a practice also practices what? Lawlessness. So he's making a connection here that yes, you're sinning, but he's saying when you're sinning, you're practicing. So if you're practicing sinning, you're also practicing what? Lawlessness. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. So he's connecting the two together. And lawlessness here is this idea of being an outlaw. That's the problem. See, committing sin makes one essentially an outlaw. So in the Wild West, right, we've heard about the outlaws, right? Jesse James and Wild Bill and all those guys. they were outlaws. Why? Because they just operated like the law didn't apply to them, right? There's the law. They shouldn't be doing this, but they could rob a stagecoach. They could go shoot up at this bar. They could, why? And it was against the law, but they didn't care, right? Why? Because they were operating as if the law didn't apply to them. That's what an outlaw essentially is. So that's just a basic idea. They didn't care if they broke the law because they just did what they want to do. So take that idea, and that's what John is saying we're doing when we sin, when we make a practice of sinning. Instead of thumbing our nose at the government and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, we're thumbing our nose at the Creator and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what your law is. I don't care who you say you are. I don't care what you do. I'm going to live the way that I want to. And I'm going to act like the law doesn't apply to me. So that's what he's saying. When you make a practice of sinning, you're essentially living as an outlaw, but it's to the Creator, not to the government or not to a city or to a town. I'm just living the way I want to. So we have to understand that sinning is not just breaking God's law, but it's actually an act of rebellion. It's actually a rebellion against the Creator, your Creator, my Creator. We're saying, I don't care what your law is. I'm going to live the way that I want. And so it's an act of rebellion. It's an action. It's not just an action, but rather it's our heart. It comes from our heart. And so that's why we need a Savior to begin with. It's because we're rebels. We're outlaws. Paul says in Romans 5, we were enemies of God. That's who we are, apart from Christ. But praise be to God that we didn't have to stay there. So look again at verse 5. So he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the problem is that we're all rebels, right? That's who we all were before Christ. What John is talking about, verse 4, is if you know Christ today, that's where you once were. Because there was a time in your life and my life where we made a practice of sinning. But notice verse 5, he says, but you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And so we get some truths here in this verse. First, notice that he said that Jesus appeared. Jesus was visible. He came in bodily form. They saw him. Remember, John walked with him. He came on the scene. He took on flesh and became a man. And the reason that he came was what? John says, to take away sins. The problem that we all have is our lawlessness, our sin that was in rebellion against God. And John says, that's why Jesus came, to take that away. Which means, well, Jesus came to deal with that problem that man had created. So he left heaven to come and deal with rebels, with outlaws, with enemies. If we take those terms of what John is saying, if we were lawless, that's who Jesus came to rescue and to save, was to take away the sin of the lawless ones. And the reason he came was to take away sins, the sins that we chose to commit. Because we made a practice of it, right? And so we know from John 2:2, just flip over a page or two in your Bible. John 2:2, what did Jesus say? I mean, what did John say? It says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is the atoning sacrifice. So we know that in order for those sins to be paid for, what did he have to do? He had to die. He had to become the sacrifice for us. He gave his very life for those who had made a practice of sinning against God. Forgiveness could not happen without the shedding of blood. God couldn't just act like, well, I'm just going to choose to forgive you. No, somebody had to shed their blood, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice, and that could only be the Son, the perfect Son. And so he gave his life to accomplish it. So usually if we think about the outlaws, right, in the Wild West, and we think about movies that you watch or books that you read, usually most people cheer for the good guy to beat the bad guy. right? We want the bad guy to get caught. We want them to get arrested. We want them to get their justice. But in the story of Jesus, it's the hero who came and gave his life to rescue the outlaw, who came to rescue the sinner, the enemy, the lawless one. Jesus gave his very life to pay for the enemies. He paid the penalty so that the enemy could be set free, so that the outlaw could be set free. And so knowing that, then look at what John says next. He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So knowing what we just walked through, and again, that's a very brief idea here. But if we think about the idea of redemption, that we are sinners who practiced lawlessness, we were rebels against God, outlaws against him, enemies, and yet God would send his son to come and be the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins, the sins that we had willingly committed. And Jesus, the hero, died to set us free so that we could be made right with God through faith. So knowing all that, now John says, so if you know that, then no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. He's saying if you truly are in Christ, if you say you abide in him, which means united with him, right? We've talked about that, abiding, following him, being united with him, walking in the light, trusting him, obeying him, right? He's saying if you truly say that and yet you keep on sinning, knowing all this is true about his redemption for you and what he did to set you free from that, that Jesus came to died to set you free from sin, and you keep sinning, then what's he say? He says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He says, this is really what John is saying. If you say you abide in Christ, and yet you live how you want, then you don't know him. He says, and you've never even seen him. Because if God would do all that through Christ for you, and you say you agree with that, and you believe that, and you rejoice in that, then why would you go back to the thing that Jesus came to die for and to set you free from in the beginning? See, Jesus didn't die so that we could live and just swim in the pool of our sin. Jesus died to set us free from that. Why on earth will we go jump back in and swim all around? That's what John is essentially saying here. Because he says, if you do that, then you don't really know him. So here's that line again. John just sets it very clear. Because if we become a new creation, if our sin has been forgiven, then why would we say that we believe and then go jump back in that pool again? If someone says they live and abide in Christ, then what Jesus has done for us should change how we view sin. Again, let me make sure I'm clear here. I'm not saying that we will never sin again, but we won't run back there again. And when we do sin, what do? We repent, we turn from our sin, and go back in the direction of practicing righteousness, right? Because it was sin that put Jesus on the cross to die. And it was the love of Jesus that he would be willing to do that for us. He did it so that we wouldn't have to. So we should now view sin differently than we did before. We should be changed by that's what John is saying. If we don't change our practice and our pattern of living based on that, then he says, then you don't really know Jesus to begin with. You don't really know redemption. You might tear up at Amazing Grace, but if you walk out of the church and you go back to your sin, you don't really know him. This is what John is saying. And so a good example of this would be in our marriage or in a relationship. When our spouse is selfless and serves us and loves us and cares for us and does things for us and is faithful to us, then that should cause us to want to do the same or more for them. Right? I mean, that's what marriage is. It's just selflessly serving one another. And you do it because, why? Because they love you and care for you. And when you made a vow, you said, hey, I'm forsaking all others. I'm putting you first. And they make the same vow back to you. And that's what every day is in marriage, is just recommitting to those vows, right? It's that selflessness that helps us to be selfless, right? Because when both are trying to put the other's needs first, then guess what? You're always trying to outdo the other with service, right? You're not trying to outdo each other with pride, but you're trying to outdo each other with service. And that changes, right? Like, the longer I've been married, this will be 21 years for Nikki and I. And, you know, you always hear people say, like, when I was growing up and stuff, you'd always hear, you know, every year gets better. And I always kind of wondered, like, does it really? Like, with the same person? That's before I met you, babe. That's before I met you, okay? I said, before I was married, okay? Yeah, yeah. This is before I met you. But now I can look at it and say, yes, I understand. Because it does get better each and every year. It really does. Because you learn each other, you have that relationship with each other. She serves me, I serve her. And so there's this relationship and it changes your heart, right? And so when we think about that, it doesn't mean that from time to time I haven't let her down, and it doesn't mean that from time to time she's not let me down. But it's the ongoing direction of our marriage. When she does, I can forgive her. When I do, she can forgive me. But why? Because our direction of our marriage is honoring each other. On the flip side of that, have you ever seen those marriages where you look at them and you're like, man, he works so hard. He's a good dad. He tries to serve. He, you know, he does all these things, and yet all she does is spin, spin, spin. And she doesn't honor him, and she doesn't take care of things, and she doesn't really respect him. And you look at that and you say, that's not right, right? Because you see how well he's trying to love her and he's trying to care for her. Or you see a wife who's just devoted and loves and cares for her children and cares for her husband and all that. And he can't keep a job, or he's gone all the time and he's always gone out with the guys and she's left at home with the kids and all that. And you look at that and you say, what's wrong with that? There's something wrong about that, right? Like, there's a righteous anger that kind of comes up in that. See, that's not right. It shouldn't be a one-sided relationship. So now, this illustration breaks down because in marriage, both people are imperfect, right? But if we can look at that and we can say, okay, there's something good about those marriages where they're loving and caring for each other and they're both trying to serve one another. And we see the ones that are kind of one sided and we say, something's not right about that. Why? Because we say there's love that changes, and love that changes us. If two imperfect people like Nikki and I, if we can grow more in love each and every year, and her love changes me, and hopefully, or my love changes her to grow closer together, how much more should a perfect Jesus change us the more that we're growing closer to him and the more our relationship with him is ongoing? That's what John is saying here. Because if you want to serve someone who loves you like no other, then that's Jesus. Because he'll never let you down and he'll never let me down. So how much more should we grow to hate the very sin that Jesus has died for to set us free from that? And so someone who says that they're a believer should be overall living a life that honors the Lord. It's not perfect, but it's maturing, it's growing, they're serving, they're slowly becoming more like Christ. That's what John is talking about here. It's the ongoing direction of their life. Doesn't matter what you say, it's what your life really shows that is the truth. And so John continues, look at verse 7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we said the first truth is that Jesus died to take away sins. But number two, Jesus destroys the works of the devil. So I appreciate John because it seems that one of his big themes for both his gospel and his letters is the assurance of salvation. That was his purpose statement in the first gospel, is that I have written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. It's John 20:30. So now, in this letter, he says that he's writing so that they can know that they have eternal life. He says that in, chapter 4, I think, when he says that. He's got several purpose statements for his letter. But John wants them to know, hey, you, as a true believer, can have assurance of your salvation. And so I believe that that's what he's addressing here. Because those opponents, those who have left, are causing trouble, right? We've talked about them before. So notice in verse 7 now, he addresses them as little children again. And notice what he says. He says, let no one deceive you. So I think by him saying that is because these people are trying to deceive him. We don't know for sure, but I think for him to say, let no one deceive you, means there's someone that's saying this or the opposite of this, right? So I think that he's kind of addressing what they're saying, because these opponents would have been talking about knowledge and having higher knowledge and this higher wisdom so that they could have a better relationship with God, right? So it's very possible here that they were the ones that were saying, hey, you don't really know Jesus until you know what we know. True righteousness is wisdom and knowledge. And again, this is what's called mirror reading. But notice what he says. He says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So it's very possible that they're saying righteousness is all in wisdom and knowledge. And John's like, no, don't be deceived. It's practicing righteousness. It's living it out. It's the ongoing everyday pattern of your living. And so we don't want to be deceived, but he says, what is he saying? He's saying those who are practicing sinning, verse 8, is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so I think there's three different ways that Satan wants to deceive. And look at letter A here. And we need to understand these because I think it's all three are the ones that John is addressing in his letter here. Letter A, we have doctrinal deceit. We see that. John has talked about that. He's talked about Jesus came in the flesh, that we've saw him, that we know him. And he talks about, hey, if you know Jesus, then there's a true Jesus and there's a false Jesus, right? And so there can be this deception about the truth of Scripture or about who Jesus is, or even about works and salvation, you know, that your works matter or that you have to get baptized in order to be saved. There's deceptions about who Jesus is. There's deceptions about the gospel. And it's how people end up in Jehovah's Witness and Latter-day Saints. They have different Jesuses than we, or a different Jesus than we do. And they like to use the same terminology, but once you really start talking to them, you find out, oh, so the Jesus you worship is actually the brother of Lucifer, or your Jesus was created by God, and he's Michael the archangel's brother. Different ones. You're like, no, that's different. So it matters, our theology. It's how people can say they're a Christian, but don't really believe that God's word is infallible and inerrant. So we said that we can be deceived doctrinally. And John has talked about how important doctrinal, solid, biblical truth is and knowing who Jesus is. Secondly, there can be moral deceit. Another form of deception is morally. This is what John seems to be pointing at about this idea of practicing righteousness versus practicing sinning. He's talking about their pattern of living. It's possible to think, Paul addressed it in Romans where he says, so, If we're saved by grace, then does that mean I should just keep on sinning so that grace can be abounded? Right? It's that same idea. And now you hear it today. Well, if I'm saved by grace, then I can just live however I want to. I saw somebody shared something the other day. So this was not one of my friends, One of my friends shared it, but it was a Twitter post, I think, from somebody else that said, hey, if I'm saved by grace, then I'm going to live this way so God can really pay for it. Or because God has paid for it all. Like they shared that with somebody's post. That is moral deceit. Because John would say, that's nonsense, right? Saved by grace doesn't mean that we can live how you want. It's, are you practicing righteousness or are you practicing sinning? Third, there can be a social deceit. There can be a social deceit. That's when we're deceived socially in that we believe we can gossip, that we can believe the worst about people, that we can be mean to them because we're right and they're wrong. We can be angry and say things that we shouldn't. Somebody cuts us off and then we can just scream things at them. And we say, well, they can't hear us, but God can. And worst of all, God sees our heart. We don't have to even say it. God sees our heart. We can get bitter about others. We cannot forgive them. We can covet what others have or be jealous of what they have. All these are deceptions that we can believe. And that's all of Satan's plans. Notice what he says. He says, let no one deceive you. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So if he's been sinning from the beginning, then his goal is to keep us sinning, ongoing. That's all he knows. And that's his goal, is to deceive us so that we will follow his paths, we can become his children, or that we are his children, rather than children of God. And this is just my opinion, I'll just go ahead and say it, but I think and it's not in my notes, so I don't even know if I should say it or not, but I think one of Satan's greatest goals is to make a child of God look like his child. That's not to say that he can take any of God's children, okay? Because once you're God's child, then you're adopted, you become his child. But I think one of his favorite things to do is to make one of God's children look like his child. And we fall for that, don't we? When we get mouthy, when we don't forgive, when we gossip. And so all three of these deceits here are things that John addresses. And so these are all tests that he has, tests of righteousness, the test of love, the test of truth. And so in our heart, as believers, we shouldn't want to give into that deceit. If we don't want to line up on the devil, then we need to recognize, okay, what are his plans? What are his purposes? What are his tricks? What are his schemes? Because we need to recognize those and not be deceived by them. Because John's very clear here. Verse 8, he just draws that line again. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So you're either one or the other, you're not both. And so if we are a child of God, if we would say, hey, I'm a believer, then that means, look at what he says in verse, at the end of verse 8. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here's what that means for us. If we're a believer, then we don't have to be drawn into his deceit anymore. He says all those plans and schemes and what Satan wants to do about making us look like his child and all that, he says Jesus actually appeared to destroy the works of Satan, to set us free from that. See, when we were rebels, when we were lawless, then that's who we followed. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We followed the devil. We were his child. But Ephesians 2 says we've been set free from that. And John here says he came to destroy those. So we as believers, guess what? We don't get to say anymore. We don't get to say the devil made me do it. Because his power over us is gone. That's what John says here. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That doesn't mean that we don't give into them from time to time, but it means he doesn't control us. His power over us, his control over us, his plans, his schemes, guess what? They ultimately will not, they do not win. Because Jesus came, when he died, he not only defeated death, but he defeated sin and the devil as well. When he rose from the dead. It's not just the resurrection. It's not just that we'll live again, but that he actually defeated Satan. So that means those things never don't have control over us anymore. We do not have to give in to them. In fact, if we yield to the Spirit each day, if we're walking in the light, then we actually have the power to not do those things. We have the Spirit in us. And John's going to say, just a chapter over, he's going to say what? He's going to say, he that's in me is greater than he that's in the world. That's true. That's true. Do you know that? Do you live that way? That greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so what that also means is that means that Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, has no power over us either. He can't accuse us anymore. Flip back at chapter 2, verse 1. John writes this. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if Satan accuses you, or if he even goes to the Father and tries to accuse you, we have Jesus there as our advocate before the Father. There's nothing that Satan can, for the believer, there's nothing that Satan or anybody else can say about you that God takes greater, There's nothing that Satan or anyone else can say about you that God would listen to over Jesus. If Jesus is our advocate, the Father will listen to him over anybody else. Why? Because Jesus has defeated the works of Satan. He is our advocate now. He is standing there pleading for us. So therefore, the more that we follow Jesus, the more that we should become like him. The works of Satan should no longer control us. The plans and schemes of Satan, we should recognize those as deceit and turn and follow Jesus. So we don't have to feel bound by our sin nature anymore. Yes, we still have it, but Jesus' death actually sets us free from that because we're being remade from the inside out. He's changing our heart. He's changing our desires. He's changing our direction. He's slowly and surely conforming us to be like Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. And so that's where our thoughts and our desires come from, is from the Spirit. So he's making us more like Jesus. And so the only question is then will we give into, or will we yield to Christ, or will we yield to the flesh? That's what John is challenging us here to. And I'm telling you, this is a daily decision, and I'm talking minute by minute. So I don't know about you, but have you ever had those where you just wake up and you're like, today's going to be a good day. You pray and you're like, all right, Lord, I'm going to be faithful. And then you get in your car and 5 minutes down the road, somebody's cutting you off and you're already like ready to like, I'm going to run them off the road. Like, it's that quick, isn't it? It is that quick. So it's minute by minute. It's not even day by day, hour by hour. It's minute by minute that we must be yielding to the Spirit. That's what John is calling us to. We need to make a practice of righteousness here. And so that's why John is setting up this comparison between Jesus and the devil. And notice what he says. He says that Jesus, the one who practices righteousness, is righteous, what? As he, Jesus, is righteous. But then whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So you can see the contrast here, right? And then verse 9. So here's the result. He says, so no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So now he's making the connection here. So he says that no one who is practicing sinning knows Christ. And now he says, no one who's truly born of God, no one who has been regenerated, no one who has been given a new heart, No one like that makes a practice of sinning. So number three, the last point here is that Jesus divides the children of God and the children of the devil, or from the children of the devil. So this is nothing different than what he's saying. He's just kind of building, he's been building his case here, because notice again, it's the practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? That we get the for or the because God's seed abides in him. So what's the seed? Well, I believe it's the Spirit of God. In another passage, he says, you know the truth because you have the anointing of the Holy One. Here he calls it God's seed. And so he says, no one who has been born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed or God's Spirit abides in him. This is, again, nothing new. But John says that it's the presence of the Spirit living in the believer that helps the believer not make a practice of sinning. Because it's the Spirit that we're actually reborn by of God, right? That it's the Spirit moving on us that takes our heart of flesh or our heart of stone out and gives us a heart of flesh. It's the Spirit that comes and indwells in the believer. And it's the Spirit who is conforming us to the image of Christ. So he says, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. So as a result, it's the Spirit doing a couple things in the life of the believer. And this is just two very broad categories here. But letter A, the Spirit is changing our desire. That's one of the first things that the Spirit does, is he's changing our desire. Once he comes into our life and he indwells, he begins to change our desires. The things that we used to love is now things that we do not love. We can begin to see sin for what it is. It's false and from the enemy. And so the things that used to draw us and tempt us can then, through the Spirit, be turned away from. And this is progressive, right? I'm not saying all of a sudden one day we're a completely different person. It's progressive. Although I have known people in my life, maybe you have too, but I know two men specifically through my life. One, the pastor that I got saved under, the church I grew up in, this was in the kind of the foothills of the mountains up in Virginia. He ran moonshine for 20-some 30 years. And then he got saved and became a pastor. And all, so he became a pastor later in life because he didn't get saved until he's like in his 30s. But he was running moonshine and stuff like that back in the mountains and in the hills and stuff, and got saved. And he said, immediately, I never wanted another one. Instantly, he said, I never even desired another drop of it. I knew another guy that I served with at another church who, when he got saved, he smoked, right? But he said when he got saved, he walked forward, got saved, asked God to save him, and confessed his sin, and he left his cigarettes at the altar, never wanted another one. So things like that can happen, right? But I've also known people who struggle with it for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Why? I don't know. So there are times where God can change our desires just like that. Sometimes for other people, it's progressive. But he should be changing our desires. That's the whole point of this, because God's Spirit is in us. He is going to be leading us and directing us and guiding us and convicting us to honor God, right? Letter B, when we sin, then he's going to convict us of sin. And see, here I think is the big part of this, what John is trying to say. Because when we do sin, the Spirit is there to convict us of that sin. That's one of the things that Jesus says, is he's going to point us to truth and he's going to convict the world of sin. So sometimes we may give into that temptation because we want to gratify the flesh. Other times we sin because we're not practicing self-control. But whatever the reason is, if you're a believer and you sin, the Spirit is going to be there to convict you. It's either going to be there to convict you before you sin, or it's either going to be there to convict you after you sin. If you can continuously sin without the Spirit convicting you, then I don't really know if you're reborn, if you've really been born of God. And I think that's what John is trying to get at here. Because he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And then it says, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. So I think if the Spirit of God is living in someone, I don't think you can continue. I don't think it allows you. He allows you to continue sinning without just convicting you and convicting you and convicting you and convicting you over and over again, to the point where he's just going to allow you to hit rock bottom. But if you can make a practice of sinning and there is no conviction and you're just living in that way and you're living that way, then I don't know that you have God's Spirit in you. I think that's kind of what John is trying to say here. And so, but those are two just broad ways that the Spirit works in our life to help keep us from practicing sinning. And so the Spirit will work in us and through us so that we cannot keep on sinning because we have been born of God. So what John means is that if we profess to be born again, there should be a point in our life where we're BC and AC, right? Before Christ and after Christ. And there should be a point in our life where after Christ doesn't look like before Christ. Again, it can be slow. It can look different. This is not a one-size-fits-all. But if somebody says they've been saved and they're following Christ for 20 years and their life looks like it did before Christ 21 years ago, I don't know. John would say you shouldn't have assurance because you're not practicing righteousness. And so if you're a true believer, then this should comfort you and humble you. It should comfort you if you've seen God change your desires in your life. If you've seen how God has worked in that. That should be comforting. And I think that's why John is writing this, is to comfort those who know that they are born of God, because they've seen the fruit in their life. You're seeing the fruit of new birth. And you're seeing these good gifts from God in your life. Even if you stumble, the presence of conviction, thank God for that, right? That's there to let us know, you're my child. Pastor Brian talked about that this morning, right? That conviction is good. His correction says, hey, you're my father, or I'm your father and you're my child. It's also humbling because we should know that our new birth is completely by God's grace. And without him working in our life, we would still be enemies and outlaws and far from him, rebels against him. And then look at verse 10. He says, by this, here's that assurance, okay? He says, by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, here it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So here it is. This is John's, you know, culmination of his argument here. Is he's like, all right, so here's how you can know who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And who does not love his brother. So again, it doesn't matter that you don't hit it 100 times out of 100. It's the practicing. You're seeking to honor God as much as you can. And then here's the kicker. It breaks your heart when you don't. That's the conviction there. Because you realize, I've sinned. See, there's a big, this is just an aside. But there's a big difference in being sad that you got caught and being sad because you sinned against God. There's a big difference there. When we realize what sin is, and we realize that our sin is rebellion against God, and it's enjoying the thing that sent Jesus to the cross, then when we sin, we realize, oh wow, I've sinned against God. Not just, oh shoot, now I've messed up, or now this person's not gonna like me, or this, I'm gonna lose my job, or anything like that. No. I've sinned against God. That it breaks your heart when you sin. That's when you can know, hey, I'm practicing righteousness because I realize just how serious it is that I've fallen short. And yet I have a heavenly Father who will forgive me. See, you don't stay there. You don't stay at the broken heart part. That's where the heavenly Father says, confess it to me and I've forgiven you. Jesus has already died for it. Bring it to me. And so it's that idea of practicing righteousness. But John says that if you're not approaching your life that way, then you're not of God. End of story. There's the line. You're either on one side or the other. But that's not all. Notice he says also he includes nor is the one who does not love his brother. So he's made this whole deal about practicing righteousness, but he says, you've not been born of God if you're not practicing righteousness, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Because here's the thing. I think it's easy to do one or the other. It's easy to practice righteousness and not love somebody. And you might be able to love your brother and not practice righteousness. John says they go together. And see, I think that's the problem with like progressive theology and the progressiveness that you see today. Not politically, I'm talking about theologically. Because the progressives today want to focus on love at the expense of truth. Right? We just love everybody. We accept everybody. If there's a part in scripture that we don't like, then, you know, that was for that context. But here's what really God really feels like today. So we just welcome everybody, right? But on the other side of that, you got fundamentalism, which says it's all about truth at the expense of love. We just tell everybody the way it is. And I think both of those are wrong. It's somewhere in the middle of that. And so that's what John is saying here is, yes, you've got to practice righteousness, but you also got to love your brother. Because here's what's happening. Those people who have left, they think they're practicing righteousness with their knowledge and their wisdom, but they've separated. They might be calling these John and those guys names. They might be calling them unbelievers. They might be, they've certainly separated from them. And so John says you got to be practicing righteousness. It's your ongoing walk that matters, but so is loving your brother. And if somebody is practicing righteousness, then guess what? They're going to be loving their brother. You can't be practicing righteousness and then hating everybody else. Why? Because that's not how Jesus lived. Jesus walked in truth, but he loved others as well. And so they go together. If we're pursuing righteousness, then we'll do right by others. We will not gossip about them. We will not separate from them. We will seek to serve them rather than be served ourselves. We'll not withhold forgiveness. We will not hold bitterness. We will speak kindly to them. We will believe the best about them. And so John says, look, this is how you know if you're a child of Satan or the devil or if you're a child of God. See, growing up, I would be out like with my mom, and people would run into, or we'd run into people that like my mom knew. And this is when I was young. And so they would say, oh, I saw him. There's no doubt that he's your child. There's no doubt. And then mom would always say, no. Like you hadn't seen his dad. Like that's who he looks like. But then if I saw people out and they saw me with her, but they